We're in Mark chapter 6 this morning. You go, oh, that's a bit of a messy one to have at church on Sunday morning church, isn't it? Story of Herod, John the Baptist, John the Baptist being executed. It's a bit of a notorious story. Last week when we were looking at Mark, just as a way of linking it in, we started off with Jesus again, just people just not really getting who Jesus was, wasn't it? So he goes back to his hometown, he goes back to Nazareth, and once again we see the recurring problem that some of those closest to him are just really not getting quite who Jesus is. Remember, that's one of the big questions over Mark: who is Jesus? I think last time when I spoke, I put two big questions up that really come through in Mark. Who is Jesus, which is the subtitle of our series that we've bannered. And then a question of how do we respond to Jesus? And we see that happening again in the beginning of Mark. And then we see the account where Jesus takes his disciples and he sends them out. He says, right, you go out now and you start telling people about me. And he sends them, in a sense, on their first mission to preach, to tell about Jesus, to share the good news of who Jesus is. And so we see more and more people starting to hear. Mark tells us that more and more people are hearing the word about Jesus is spreading around, and this response that generates. And as we come in then to the beginning of this passage in chapter verse 14, we're introduced to Herod Antipas. The king soon heard about Jesus because everyone was talking about him. The mission that they'd gone on had been effective in spreading the news, the good news. Some were saying this must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. That's why he can do such miracles. Others said he's the prophet Elijah. Still others said he's a prophet like the other great prophets of the past. And when Herod heard about Jesus, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has come back from the dead. So you've got this same problem going on. Who is this man? Who is he really? And what's going on? And people have these different ideas. And so this key theme starts coming out again. But why then does Mark go on and spend the next 14 or so, 15 verses going into this grisly detail, let's put it that way, of what happened to John the Baptist and what happened to him? And I wonder, as we look at it, you might have seen the subtitle, and there's a great link in with some of the stuff that Stephen Alford has been sharing already this morning and what we've been thinking about. And I think there's something in here about how faith responds when things are tough, when everything doesn't quite go the way we think it should, and when times are tough and times are difficult. And so Mark gives us this account, this detailed account of John, and asks questions. Well, we've seen all these miracles. We've seen all this great stuff that Jesus has done. We hear his teaching. The disciples are seeing this, and suddenly they're then faced with it going wrong. John the Baptist dead. Head cut off. I thought he was part of God's plan, we might say, having understood he was. Now, I'm going to try and get this in, because the first thing I want to do is try and tell you a little bit about Herod Antipas, and maybe recount the story with a slight bit of drama, and also unpick a little bit of who Herod is in the Bible. And it's with a slight nod to horrible histories. It's called Horrid Herods. Now, helpers, please, can I request somebody just lift the table to the side? I need one microphone there, I need one microphone here, and I need you just to kind of imagine some quiet music for a minute, please, while we just try and bring our prop onto the stage, which is a bit of a fragile prop as well, okay? Keep moving.
Okay.
Take that one in, Joe. Sam, is it duct tape? Duct tape. Quick, please. Straighten them up. Just off to the side there. Sam, get the duct tape. Right. This is a family tree of the Herods. So a little clue as to what you're looking at as a starter. Hopefully it's going to stand up. Do you want to get one of those? Right, narrators. The rest of you guys down the front, please. There's going to be a little bit of direction on this. We've practiced this once. And I'd like... Thank you. One box of paper. That should do it.
Our reading today is about a man called King Herod. But who is King Herod? We're going to take a minute to tell you about the horrid Herods of the Bible.
Our story starts at Christmas.
Christmas! We love Christmas! Jingle bells, jingle bells.
No, no time for singing. Yes, Christmas, but we want to talk about the bad guy of Christmas, King Herod.
Now, of course, the Romans were really in charge, but they let Herod be king over Israel, so as long as he was good and didn't cause any trouble.
But Herod the Great was a bit of a suspicious sort and didn't like rivals. He killed off two of his own sons and his favourite wife because he thought they were plotting against him.
No surprise then, when the wise men told him about a new baby king, he gave orders to have all the baby boys in Bethlehem killed.
Well, Herod the Great died too, while Joseph, Mary and Jesus were living as refugees in Egypt, and when he died, he divided his kingdom into three parts.
Archelaus was given the southern part, including the area around Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Nobody really seemed to have liked him.
Maybe he smelled a bit.
And nor did Joseph, so when he came back from Egypt with Mary and Jesus, the Bible tells us he stayed out of his way and went back to Nazareth in Galilee.
Galilee was part of the territory given to Herod Antipas, and we'll come back to him in a minute. And the final part of Herod the Great's territory in the north was given to his son Philip.
Now let's skip forward a minute. You remember the sons that Herod the Great killed? Well, one of them managed to have a few children before his dad got rid of them.
One of them gets a mention in Acts chapter 12. The Romans made him rule in place of his uncle, Herod Antipas, and actually over all of the land.
He launched an attack on the Christians and had James, the disciple of Jesus, executed. And then when he saw how happy this made the Jewish leaders, he had Peter arrested before God intervened and sent an angel to rescue him.
This Herod, however, got too big for his boots, and Luke tells us that because he didn't give praise to God, an angel struck him down and he was eaten by worms and died.
He did, though, leave some children behind, and three of them appear later in the book of Acts. King Agrippa, with his sisters Bernice and Drusilla, listened to Paul when he was on trial before the Roman governor.
Sorry, Mr. Executioner, no heads to cut off this time.
But let's get back to our main horrid Herod, Herod Antipas.
And yes, Mr. Executioner, we'll need you in a minute.
This is the Herod who later questioned Jesus before Jesus dies. But before we get there, we see him behaving horribly at home.
First he had a bit of wife stealing. He married his half brother's wife, Herodias, and this gets John the Baptist going.
It is wrong for you to take your brother's wife, says John. And he keeps going on, and Herod gets embarrassed, and Herodias gets mad, and so he puts John in prison.
Herodias is bad stuff. He wants John dead, but Herod doesn't want to kill this holy man, and he likes to listen to him.
Herodias' chance comes, and she seizes it. It's Herod's birthday. Salome, Herodias' daughter, dances at the party, and everyone, including Peter, including Herod, loves it.
I'll give you anything you like, said Herod. Salome runs off to ask her mum, a new dress, a nice tiara, maybe even a swimming pool.
I'd like the head of John the Baptist, she says, on a tray.
Herod ducks, dives and weaves, but he is too small, he is too weak and gives in. John the Baptist is beheaded.
And his head is brought to Salome on a tray.
And there you have it, ladies and gentlemen, the horrid Herods of the Bible.
They did that off one practice, like 10 minutes ago, so well done, guys. Thank you very much. I'm really tempted just to knock this down because it's going to distract you, isn't it? Right. So a little interim, the Herods of the Bible, and a little bit of a recount there of the passage that we read today and what happens to John the Baptist. Why does Mark bother to tell us all this then? Why does he take us through this? I want to back up for a minute, and I've kind of hinted at this already in review where we've been. I want to do this by reading quite a long quote from the BST, Bible Speaks Today, Message of Mark commentary, which is by a writer called Donald English. And he writes this at the end of chapter 5. And I read it, and I thought, man, that's really good. It really fits in well and just gives us a lead in here. And he says this, he says, it becomes increasingly clear. Think about what we've been through as you've been studying Mark, right? It becomes increasingly clear that the central theme emerging from our examination so far is the nature of true faith. Parables, miracles, and exorcisms do not ensure it. Religious education and background, the Jewish leaders, does not automatically discover it. Family ties are not enough to create it. Demons, in a curious way, know its basis and oppose it. People in deepest need and desperation seem to find it. Think of Jairus and his daughter. Think of the woman who was ill for so many years in chapter 5. And they find it by a variety of routes. The disciples are moving towards it because they have responded to a call and are traveling close to Jesus. Yet their failures show that they are not so near. They are so near, yet not apparently there, or not permanently so. For true faith is self-risking trust in Jesus himself. He seeks to restrict the use of names of exaltation for him, usually ironically by the demons, presumably lest people mistake the signs, the parables, the healings, raising the dead, nature miracles for the reality. Such a mistake will be less likely later when the wonder worker goes to Jerusalem to trial and crucifixion. Then other and deeper reasons will be needed for commitment to him. For the moment, he's met by opposition from the authorities, by doubt within his family, by a shallow but willing following from the crowd, and by a tenuous commitment from his bewildered disciples. Yet some, out of their utter need, have grasped it. The demon-possessed, now free, the diseased woman, now well and at peace, the synagogue official whose daughter has now been raised from the dead. The secret, once hidden, but now revealed, is that God's kingdom is being established in Jesus. The criterion for being in or out of it is trust in him as a serious, personal, continuing commitment. Who is Jesus and how will we respond? How will we respond? Faith and trust in him is the required response. But in recounting the story of John the Baptist's death, Mark drives deeper into the nature of this faith and trust, and deeper to see what we must be really ready to stand up to if we're to follow him. Faith, as Donald English identifies, there is more required of this faith than just an enjoyment and acceptance of the signs and wonders. and works performed by Jesus. And we'll think about this just under 3 points, three linked questions. The cost of discipleship, first of all. Jesus made this very clear, doesn't he, throughout his time on earth. And we need to make it very clear and be really clear about this. What is it he will say later on in Mark? He'll say, calling the crowd to his disciples, he said, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save me. He'll say in John, when he speaks to his disciples, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. Remember that it hated me first. If they persecute me, naturally they will persecute you. John stood for truth. John the Baptist stood for truth, didn't he? To the point of giving his life. Many more have and continue to do so. I looked up Operation Open Doors website quickly, and it showed that last year, and on there it said, records show that worldwide there were over 7,000 Christians for faith-related reasons in the year, in 2015, almost 3,000 more than the previous year. These are conservative estimates, and they exclude North Korea, Syria, and Iraq, where records do not exist, and we know what's going on in those countries. Around 2,400 churches were attacked or damaged, over double the number for the last year. In terms of violence against Christians and Christian property, Nigeria and Central Africa, Central African Republic top the list. We're familiar with those, aren't we? It's the cost of discipleship. And we are wrong, if I stand before you and say that following Jesus is all lovely and easy and the proverbial bed of roses, because it isn't and it won't be. And it's not the experience of so many around the world. And you can see that truth causes confrontation. This will be our experience if we stand as Christians. And if we take a stand for the truth of God's word, confrontation may well result. And while in this country we're not likely to be killed, today we could well face other forms of difficulties of persecution, whether it's court cases, ostracization, reprimand, or even a loss of job in some situations. Notice the case of the Asher's Bakery in Belfast is coming back into the news as they go through an appeal process. You remember that one from last year, because they wouldn't supply a cake with a pro-gay marriage message on it. Dan Walker, on the TV presenter, sports TV presenter, now presents BBC One Breakfast Show. He's a Christian. And when he came into that role, I don't know if you noticed some of the press that was going on about him. And just because he was a Christian, some people were getting so up in arms. How can this fundamentalist Christian, as they put it, present in a neutral manner the news? He's going to be trying to proselytize. He's going to try to evangelize and convert and pushing his views. There's all sorts of fuss over that. Thankfully, that seems to have died down on his behalf. To stand for Jesus is to stand for truth, and we will find ourselves in confrontation with the world around us, whether directly or indirectly, through the choices we make. Are we prepared for that stand? Because that's part of following Jesus. The challenge for genuine faith, valleys versus mountaintops, isn't it? Faith for the dark days. Following Jesus, it's not all miracles and niceness. And as the disciples found out, having come back from their mission and said, oh, let's look at what's happened, all these great things that have happened that they experienced too. And Mark takes us straight from that account to remind them what happened to John the Baptist. John the Baptist. The call of Jesus, the call of Mark in writing his account is to a deep trust, a deep faith that can endure those dark days and those tough times. Everything seems so good. Is this the one who's going to restore the kingdom? You see, but Jesus was not taken in by the crowd's response to him, was he? In John 2, we said we see that Jesus would not entrust himself because he saw people responding to the miracles. He saw people responding to great times, and so too Mark calls for a deeper faith, a faith that will hold fast when there is nothing else. When it doesn't go to plan, when it doesn't happen the way we expect to it, when bad things happen, what is going to keep us going? Mark could have kept on recounting great stories about what Jesus has done, but he chose to tell us about John losing his life in service to God. John, a faithful servant who'd had a tough life. You try eating grasshoppers and honey and living in the desert wearing camel hair. That's rough going, isn't it, for most people? And John chooses to tell us about him losing his life. due to taking a stand against a weak king and his manipulative queen and stepdaughter. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 1. He says, when talking about tough times, indeed we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened, he says, reflecting on his own experiences, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He's delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope, and that he will continue to deliver us. Rabbi Zacharias has a book called The Grand Weaver. I don't know if any of you have read it. It's a book I've enjoyed previously and often go back to. And the subtitle on that is How God Shapes Us Through the Events in Our Lives. And the imagery behind the book, we're back in India again, when he describes it, is of a weaver and his son working away at a loom. The description he gives of making a beautiful piece of cloth, a beautiful sari, I think it's a wedding cloth that he talks about, which are very intricate and beautiful. And he thinks about that. And as you see the weaver at work, he says, you see him introducing different threads and different colors and different combinations. Close up, it's hard to make out what's going on, what's being produced. And it's only with time, as the pattern starts to emerge and you're able to stand back, that you see the work of art that's being produced. So with our lives, he argues, we are described as God's workmanship. And to use the imagery of the weaver, every event is a thread that God is weaving together in his overall purpose and pattern for our life and plan for our life. And some of these threads do represent the tough times, the valleys, the disappointments. In the chapter of the book entitled Your Disappointment Matters, Rabbi Zacharias identifies three steps that help the Christian work through these and see the bigger picture of what God is doing. The first one, he says, is the tender heart, a willingness to listen to God. The opposite, of course, is a hard heart, like the hard, stony path which we talked about in a couple of weeks ago. A hard heart which won't, by definition, listen and won't allow God to use us and to allow us to see what God is doing or what God is trying to say. We've got to be open and we've got to be willing to hear and respond. The second one, he says, is a mind strengthened by faith. One way or another, we all constantly express faith and act on faith in our lives. Some suppose faith to be irrational, blind belief, where there is no evidence, or even they would suggest evidence to the contrary. In the design of life, it is imperative, he says, that we become willing to trust beyond ourselves, and we do it all the time. We believe that God is in control, and so we trust his control as his followers, especially when we can't see the bigger picture and when we face tough times. And the third step, we've been here already today, is a central understanding of the cross. He calls it the aortic nerve. Medical people will tell us that that's something really important in us, right? And really central to keeping us going and alive, right? An understanding of what the cross is all about, its central importance. The most important thread in working through your disappointments is that your heart and mind ponder and grasp what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about. Either your heart and mind will be shaped by that reality, or they will be misshapen by false utopias. There is no pattern without the cross. There is no good news without it. That is what the gospel is all about. And this leads us to the final point. I suggested there were three reasons why Mark gives this extended account of John the Baptist's death. I'm sure you can think of others. There's maybe some character studies we could go into and other lessons we could learn. But in the context of his account of Jesus and his reason for writing, to ask the question and present the answers to who Jesus is and how we're going to respond to him. We've seen that these first two points are a real reality check, aren't they? It's costly. It could be very costly to be a disciple. There will be tough times. There will be times when it won't make sense. We will not see and understand what God is doing. And we will perhaps even want to shake our fists at God. And this is what we've seen from John's experience. The real risk in being a follower, it cost him his life. Are we prepared for that? The third aspect that we can see a little bit of, though, is a foreshadowing of what is to come in the life of Jesus, a foreshadowing of Jesus' death. When we get to chapter 8, the references will become more direct. But as we've already seen, Jesus being rejected by many around him, the Jewish leaders, even his own people. So here we see in the experience of John the Baptist an early shadow of what will happen to Jesus. Unjust arrest, trial, and execution. If you like, John is a forerunner in death as well as in life. You see, as we said a few minutes ago, the cross must be absolutely central to our response to Jesus. We keep asking the question with Mark, how are we going to respond to Jesus? The answer demanded of us is a response of faith and trust based fully and wholly on the cross of Jesus, on his death and his resurrection. For the Christian life, the cross must be the central thread that runs through our lives, holding together and helping to make full and complete sense of all the others, and to allow the other threads to be seen in their most glorious color as God works his handiwork in us. It is through the cross, through Jesus' death on the cross, that we are brought back from slavery. We're redeemed. We're declared not guilty. We're justified. We're saved from God's holy anger against our sin. And we're restored into a peaceful relationship. We're brought back into his family. We're no longer enemies. Our situation is hopeless without the cross. It is God's love alone, expressed most fully at the cross, that bridges the distance between him and us, enabling us to see this world and the experience of it through Calvary, seeing it in the way that God does. I just want to read these words from a Matt Redman song just as we close. Our scars are a sign of grace in our lives. And Father, how you brought us through. When deep were the wounds and dark was the night, the promise of your love you proved. Now every battle still to come, let this be our song. Weeping may come, remain for a night, but joy will paint the morning sky. You're there in the fast, you're there in the feast. Your faithfulness will always shine. Now every blessing still to come, let this be our song. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. I trust your ways. I trust your name. It is well. It is well with my soul. Let's pray. Lord God, when we face tough times and when things don't make sense in our lives, thank you that you are there at work behind the scenes and you're wanting to build us up and strengthen us and teach us new things. Give us that real confidence that that's what you're doing. We've heard some great examples of people in such different situations to ours, suffering at the end of life in India and today, but who see above all that you're there in control to the point that they can thank you for having HIV AIDS. For some of us, that's just way removed from any experience we've had. But for many of us, there's a resonance there that we can see of you at work. Help us to see you at work in our lives. Help us to trust you more. And teach us through the events and circumstances. Help us to look out for each other too as we suffer. At times things are difficult. But thank you that you are in control. Thank you for the cross, that through that we can know a great hope and our great salvation. Lord, take away anything from this morning that's not been of use to us, but keep in our hearts and minds as we go out what is true and what is good. And help us to show something of you to our friends and those around. And if for the first time we're just encountering your word and we're not sure, be clear, help it to speak clearly, Lord, we pray, into lives. Help us to see who you are for the first time and perhaps be able to take that step into faith and trust in you. So, Lord, we thank you for this and we thank you for our time together in your name. Amen.